All right, if I've cut us off a little early, I have a little more to say, and I don't want to take our prayer time, but this is a message. My wife reminded me, she asked me while I was on a retreat if I had a book that she saw, looked like it was good, and it was called Working Through Prayer by D. Edmund Hebert, and that's the book that I used to take what he had to say and turn it into the messages that I've been following for our prayer series on Wednesday nights. This is one of the things that caused me to want to turn these into messages, because this is something that you have to be, you have to be an absolute Bible believer that the words of the scripture are inspired to get this message. If you're just a theologian, you would say, no, God can never be astonished. God can never wonder about anything. And then you say, well, here it says that he wondered. So this is an important message, and I think one that God can't be astonished, yet it says here he was. So what's going on here? Well, when it says that the arm of God is strong, he doesn't have arms. We know that he's a spirit. He doesn't have body parts. So why does it say that? Well, because we know what an arm is. We know about strong arms. It talks about the eye of the Lord roving to and fro. We know what eyes are, what eyes can do. It says that he hears and all this kind of thing. And so it speaks in human terms. And the body parts is called anthropomorphism, the form of man. Well, this is an anthropopathism, the feelings of man. And so we don't know enough about how God is made up and how spirit beings work. We know about physical beings, us, you know. And so he inspired these words to tell us something that I find astonishing. Our passage is Isaiah 59, 15, and 16. Yea, truth faileth. God is looking all around. The prophet is seeing what's going on in his country. Truth faileth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. If you dare to depart from evil, you make yourself subject to harm. You heard about the lady passing out pamphlets pro-life, and as she turned away from an argumentative person, someone else shot her in the back of her shoulder. So she wasn't injured seriously, but get shot bad. So you make yourself a target when you stand for truth. He that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. The Hebrew here says it was evil in his eyes. And there was no judgment, meaning justice here. There was just no justice. And he saw that there was no man. And we'll get into what he was looking for. And wondered. God wondered that there was no intercessor. That's the man he was looking for. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. God says, I had to rely on myself alone because no one was interceding. Let me just say, to add more to this long message, notice in the scripture as you read it, the Old Testament especially, when God comes in judgment, he explains, like the judgment of Egypt, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, the cry of the injured has come up to me. So they were being afflicted, they were being persecuted, and what? Crying unto God. They were not just taking it, saying, well, that's what we can expect of the world. They were crying out to God. And it was that reason some man was interceding here. He found them. He came and he put a stop to that. He brought them out of Egypt. He blew up Sodom and Gomorrah. That place was called like the Garden of Eden. It was so beautiful and fertile. And afterwards it became the Dead Sea because it was blown up, and it's now the lowest spot on earth, I think. The Dead Sea is the Dead Sea because it's so low that nothing runs out of it. It just has to evaporate. So all the minerals that the water brings in stay there, and you can get in the Dead Sea and just float because it's so full of salt. It's much cleaner to go to optimal health and float in their Epsom salts water. But we look around, we say, well, where's God in all of this? How come these things are happening? Let me ask you, are you crying out to God? Are you crying to him as an intercessor? And God is amazed when he doesn't find anyone. When man fails to work through prayer to restrain wickedness and to promote righteousness, it brings about a divine astonishment. Matthew Henry says, they complained that God did not appear for them. He's looking back at Isaiah 58:3. But God, with much more reason, complains that they did nothing for themselves, intimating how ready he would have been to do them good if he had found among them the least motion toward a reformation. Now, what he's calling a reformation, God calls intercession. God calls praying, you see. Commentator J.A. Alexander, a real educated man, and he saw that there was no man, and he stood aghast that there was no one interposing. Matthew Poole said, wondered, he shows you the Hebrew word, was amazed, astonished, as it were, not knowing what to do. Israel had become corrupt and openly wicked. They suppressed justice and increased in dishonesty and bloodshed. We can see this in the passage that comes before our text, verses 3 to 7. For your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. Any perverseness going on around us today? None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for the truth. They trust in vanity, emptiness, foolishness, and speak lies. They conceive mischief. They bring forth iniquity. Now listen to this symbolism. They hatch cockatrice's eggs and weave the spider's web, and he eateth of their eggs, dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. He says they're laying the seeds of their own destruction, though they don't know it. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting, and destruction are in their paths. This is the natural, almost said progress, but the path, the corruption of sin. This is where sin takes you, to where you're making very bad decisions about your own life. Again, Isaiah 59:15, yea, truth faileth, he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. The King James tells us that that can also mean is accounted mad. The person who's trying to stand for righteousness, well, he's crazy, you see. They thought the one who departed evil made himself a prey to others. We see very similar conditions in our world today. The prophet lifts our eyes above the sordid scene, stop looking at all the problem, and he turns to see God above. Let's look first of all then at the occasion for the divine astonishment, realization. And we see the Lord saw it. So the prophet reminds us that God sees the wickedness in the nation. We do not have an absentee God. let us not forget this fundamental truth. People have a tendency when they're in the midst of the trials to say, well, where is God in all of this, you see? Especially in times of darkness. The wicked try to think otherwise. Psalm 10:11, he, speaking of the wicked, if you go back to verse 4, he hath said in his heart, God hath forgotten, he hideth his face, he will never see it. This is the way the wicked try to convince themselves. Like Israel, we need to remind our nation that God observes all aspects of human life. This in itself should restrain us from evil, that God is watching it. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, the chaotic, the destructive, as well as the beneficial. Point B, reaction, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. He saw it, it displeased him. The true and living God reacts to moral conditions. The King James margin emphasizes the Hebrew means literally, it was evil in his eyes. He sees this and it's bad. What did he see? That there was no justice, you see. The word judgment here refers to justice. So God is under no illusion of man's motives. We hear a lot of people saying they have the greatest of motives to do these things, and it's really going to be better for us, but it's evil in the midst of it. In 2 Chronicles 19:7, wherefore now let the fear of the Lord be upon you. This is the fear of God's judgment, the respect for God, what he says. Take heed and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of person. He doesn't play favorites, nor taking of gifts. He doesn't take bribes. Wickedness excuses evil, and that promotes evil. Then, thirdly, the observation. And he saw there was no man. He's going to tell us that was the man that was the intercessor. God's attention centers on the human failure to rise up in opposition to the evil. Now, you think about what's going on around us. How would you stand up for that? See, well, you can speak the truth, and you can speak against the falsehood, but more powerful than that is that you can pray, you can talk to God about it. He saw the wickedness, and he saw the absence of an intercessor. J.A. Alexander, what was wanting, lacking, was not merely a qualified man, but any man whatever to maintain the cause of Israel and Jehovah. No one to stand up for him. God looked for a champion to stand and resist, but he found none, you see. Ezekiel records a similar situation, Ezekiel 22:30. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Now here's the thing that was surprising, the reaction, and wondered that there was no intercessor. This failure of righteous men stirred a strong reaction in the heart of God. He had looked for an Abraham to intercede for his nephew Lot in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that interchange? Well, what if there's a million good people there? Well, what if there's maybe not a million, but 100? What if there's only 2? He says, okay, I'll save it for 2. But he found only one righteous man, and he was a compromiser, and that was Lot himself. The translation wondered is considered by many to be too mild. Delitzsch says he was astonished. Alexander says he stood aghast. Orelli says he was shocked. This is talking about the meaning of the Hebrew word. This uses human terms to describe the divine reaction so that we understand what was going on. What happened within him was like us being astonished. Now, intercessor is a word that when applied to prayer means to make entreaty, to plead for somebody, to interpose. This is what Ezekiel called standing in the gap before me. God's wrath was building and descending on the nation. Someone needed to actively step in and intercede. Now, this is then praying, crying out to God for the evil, saying, God, we're depending on you. We're calling upon you for help. Roman numeral 2, the reasons for the divine astonishment. Let's think this through. Following his picture of the divine astonishment, Isaiah speaks of the consequence of finding no intercessor. What was the consequence? God prepared to render judgment. I don't even have an intercessor, just time for judgment. This reveals, here's the point, God would have been willing to bring about some change in the hearts and minds of the people, but he found no man willing to work through prayer to accomplish it. Why should such a lack cause divine astonishment? Well, think about what we as believers know from Scripture teaching. James 5:6, confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He goes on to give the example of Elijah. But remember the prayers of Abraham, trying to spare Lot, Moses, sparing the people, Elijah, Daniel, asking for God to send his people back home. Recall how Jesus commanded us to pray to the Lord for laborers. When we see there's not enough people to win people to Christ, pray to God, Lord of the harvest. Christ promised that we would do greater works than he had done, because whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do. The power of prayer. We should be ready to turn to prayer. The Apostle Paul prayed for the churches and asked them to pray for him. So can we read the Scriptures and fail to see the teaching that the ministry of intercession offers a powerful means of Christian service in which every believer can participate? Can we who profess to believe and accept the Scriptures as our authority fail to engage in this ministry, which we can do at any time, in any moment, at home, whatever, without bringing the guilt of disobedience upon ourselves? Not only Scripture teaching, but also Christ's example. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemneth? In other words, you feel like the world's against you. Well, who will stand against you? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. God's praying for us. Who do you think will trump that and condemn us? Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able, Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He is making intercession for us. Ought we not to make intercession for our people, our nation? Jesus continues his ministry of intercession today. He taught his disciples intercessory prayer. He prayed for others. He told Peter that he prayed for him. On the cross, he prayed for his murderers. In his high priestly prayer, recorded in John 17, he said, neither pray I for these alone, pointing basically to his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. I don't know if you catch that, but he was praying for you. You who would believe through the disciples' words, which we have in the Scripture. So Scripture teaching, Christ's example, and if you're paying attention to history, great results. Another reason why God is astonished that we do not make use of our ministry of intercession is the historical record of the great results of such prayer. We find that behind every revival, this time when the word of God spreads, when people by the thousands get saved, and it seems to be located in one locality, and then it jumps and reaches another county and that type of thing. But Behind every revival stood an individual intercessor or a small band of faithful intercessors. Like Jacob, they wrestled with God and did not let him go until he blessed them. Several bathed the revival of Charles G. Finney in prayer. He was a very successful man. He wasn't very strong in his doctrine at the beginning, but several people just bathed his ministry in prayer. The revival in Ireland in 1859 came in answer to the united prayers of some young men. The Fulton Street prayer meeting brought the blessings on New York in 1857 and 1858. The revival in Wales in 1901 and 1905 was preceded by 5 years of intense intercessory prayer by evangelist Seth Joshua. God raised up a coal miner named Evan Roberts to become the human leader of that revival. A story from the mission field. When the mission work in Ongoli, India was at the point of failure, Dr. and Mrs. Jowett ascended a hill with two of their native servants, and they wrestled with God on behalf of the heathen like Elijah on Mount Carmel. They prayed in faith, believing God would answer. As the day dawned upon them, Dr. Jowett rose up and seemed to see a great light. He seemed to see the cactus fields below transformed into a church and mission buildings. He challenged God to answer the prayer and the vision that was entirely for God's glory. Right after that, money came almost immediately. John Clow came to work with them and handled the famine relief fund. A revival came and they baptized 2,222 in one day. In 6 weeks, they baptized around 8,000. They built one of the most extensive Christian communities of modern missions on that cactus field, where it seems God had given him that vision. So can I plead with you concerning the world's need? From every side, reports come to us of tragedy and terrible need. E.P. Aldrich wrote, "World need, world need, world need. How we feel it, dear God. The full urge of it, and the swing and the swirl and the surge of it, the distress of it, the dire press of it, and the pall and the thrall and the call that comes now from the great and the small. World need, world need, world need. How we feel it, dear God. The dread chill of it, the dearth and death and debt of it, the vast sweep of it, the great deep of it, and the wear and the tear and the care that breaks now the sad hearts everywhere." So let me urge you, do not harden your heart to the pressing needs and say this, the world is bad and it's killing itself. That's okay. Don't focus just on your own interest in your own lives. Give yourself to intercessory prayer. Sin and self-interest makes love grow cold. The tragic needs grow. When God gave man free choice, he allowed sin. We must hear God's call to stand in the gap before him. And then personal failure. We know that we should be intercessors, and yet we are not. Sure, many believers may not know, but we know. They need to be encouraged. But we need to be determined. We cannot plead ignorance. Let us humbly bow in repentance and acknowledge our guilt for things left undone. You say, well, why do I have to ask forgiveness for things left undone? Back to James chapter 4, 17. Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. We hear the divine lament for the lack of intercessors. We see the great need for an intercessor. The finger of God is pointing at us, saying, "Thou art the man. Make me an intercessor through whom the Spirit can plead for sin and sorrow on every side, for men in darkness and need. Make me an intercessor, sharing thy death and life, in prayer be claiming for others the victory and the strife. Make me an intercessor, hidden, unknown, set apart, thought little of by those around, but satisfying thy heart, not leading him to be astonished at our inactivity. All right. You catch the idea that he's waiting for us to actually work through prayer. Part of that is crying out for the sin of our day.